Bibles over to John chapter 20. And 2 weeks ago, we began a sermon series that we called Vantage Point, in which each message was intended to focus on a different landmark throughout the final events of Jesus's life, particularly the prominent landmarks. And my hope has been that as we've gone through the last couple sermons, that we'll gain a better vantage point of the crux of the Christian faith, what Christianity is all about. And so a couple weeks ago, we began in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we talked about the garden, which was where the disciples, of course, slept instead of prayed, alongside Jesus in his most challenging moments. And then last Sunday, what we did is we went from the garden to the courtyard. And so we talked about where Peter had denied even knowing Jesus in a cowardly act of treason. He denied Jesus before a servant girl. And today, of course, which I think is a fitting landmark, considering that it's Easter, it's almost as though someone planned it, we're going to be at the tomb. And so we're going to be talking about the events around the empty tomb, which was where the disciples ran to confirm the scandalous rumors that Jesus had resurrected from the dead, or at least the rumors that were beginning to sort of spark up. And a couple Sundays ago, what I did is I began talking about, I gave an illustration of Acadia National Park. Acadia National Park is a 47,000-acre recreation area, which is in Maine on Mount Desert Island. And it has actually a lot of different claims to fame. But one of the most famous claims to fame, or why people go to Acadia National Park often, is because they want to go on top of Cadillac Mountain. And Cadillac Mountain is the highest peak on top or on the eastern seaboard. And so what people do is they get up a couple hours before dawn and they begin driving up to the mountain summit because in their understanding, their belief, they believe that they will be the first person in all of the continental United States to see the sunrise. And I think it's a fitting picture because as we look into John's gospel, which is John's vantage point of what happened 2,000 years ago, John was likely the first person to not see the sunrise, but come to believe that the sun rose. And so we're going to look at John's gospel today and talk a little bit about the resurrection of Jesus. And so, like I said, the Apostle John was likely the first person in the entire history of the world to believe that the Son of God rose from the dead. And what we're going to be looking at today is that the resurrection changes everything. I appreciate what Reggie had talked about, that he asked that question, what is truth? And of course, the truth of what happened 2,000 years ago, it doesn't change no matter what happens, and yet your vantage point of the truth may change, your perception of the truth may change. Of course, there's a right perception and maybe some wrong perceptions as well, but we're going to look at the events that changed the entire world. And the resurrection, no doubt, changes not only our lives if we have the right vantage point, it also changes the landscape of eternity. And so we have to have the right vantage point and a great faith in what happened 2,000 years ago. The resurrection is the linchpin of the Christian faith. It's the anchor that holds it together. And so after the Garden of Gethsemane 2 Sundays ago, of course, we moved to the courtyard at Caiaphas's house, which would eventually lead to a Roman-enforced death sentence. And now we move to the tomb where the disciples begin to piece together the significance of this mind-blowing event, this breaking news event that happened 2,000 years ago. And just a thought, you know, the tomb was actually just a cave in which they would lay the dead body. And they would put a stone that they would roll in front of the entrance. And I got to believe or understand that a tomb is only a tomb if there's a dead body in it. If there's no dead body, it's just a cave. And so maybe this is a little bit of a misnomer, but we're going to talk about the empty tomb. And we're going to ask three different questions as we go throughout the message today. We're going to ask what, so what, and now what? In other words, what happened? What's the story? What's the account that we have in John's gospel? And then we're going to ask, so what? So what's the big deal? What's the impact? What should it mean for us? And then we'll lastly ask, now what? What are we to do in response to what happened 2,000 years ago? And so we're going to begin looking in John chapter 20 in the first verse, and we're going to look at the story of the empty tomb. So we know from the gospel accounts that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple of Jesus, and he had gained permission to bury Jesus' body, and with the help of Nicodemus, he wrapped Jesus' body in linen. He added about 100 pounds of spices, and he laid him in the tomb. And Jesus' body had laid in the tomb, this lifeless body, for a couple days until early in the before dawn on Sunday morning when Jesus was resurrected. Before dawn for the campus students is before 1:30, by the way. And so shortly after this resurrection, the tomb was empty, and there were certain women that came from the city to anoint Christ's body with spices. And they reached the tomb, and what they saw shocked them to the core, because the stone had been removed from the entrance to the tomb. And they began asking themselves some questions. They began asking themselves, had someone broken into the tomb? Or maybe they asked themselves, had Joseph of Arimathea chosen a different tomb by chance? Or maybe they asked themselves, where in the world are the soldiers who were to stand guard? But whatever it was, the women were so alerted or alarmed by this that they went and alerted the disciples. And we read in John chapter 20 and verse 1, it says, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him.' So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. And finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to where they were staying." And so, as we read this account, once the women reached Peter and the other disciples to relay their discovery, the initial suspicion was there was some sort of conspiracy that was hatched to steal the body. And so, if you're the disciples thinking on that day, you're thinking, all right, the Romans or the Jews are just adding insult to injury. They've tampered with the tomb. And so they not only crucified Jesus, but now they're tampering with the dead body of Jesus as well. And we know from the other gospel accounts, Matthew's gospel, that that's actually what the Romans and the chief priests and so forth, they began circulating a rumor about that as well, that not that they were stealing the body, but that the disciples were stealing the body. And so everyone's trying to pin the events that happened on that day on somebody else. Peter and the other disciples at this point, the other disciple, by the way, is John. And so the other disciple and Peter go and they start sprinting for the tomb. And John, of course, uses this opportunity in his gospel to memorialize his victory for all eternity. And he tells us that he had outrun Peter. You can imagine John, as he got later on into the years of life, that he would maybe sit there on the island of the Patmos Church of Christ, and maybe he would sit there with the Kids Kingdom ministry, and he would tell his gospel, and as he would relay this account, he would say, "Oh yeah, by the way, we sprinted for the tomb, and I outran Peter, the other disciple did," and then he'd just give him a wink and just say, "The other disciple was me." And he memorialized this victory for all eternity. And for whatever reason, Peter or John gives us that account. Maybe Peter was a little bit older. Maybe he was built like an offensive lineman. Either way, it was recorded in Scripture that Peter was a slowpoke. And so John smoked him in the race to the tomb. But by the time John gets there, he was a little bit tentative. And so he just kind of peeks in the tomb. He looks in and he waits around for Peter. Peter, on the other hand, he barges right in and he looks into the tomb and finds out what's going on. And what does he see? He sees the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. And he makes the note that the cloth was still lying in its place. The ESV says that the face cloth was folded up in a place by itself. And it says that John saw that, and suddenly he believed. And what did John believe? He believed that Christ rose from the dead. He believed that Jesus was alive, that Jesus resurrected from the dead. And so John was the very first person in all the world to see or to believe that the sun rose. And we have to ask ourselves, why did John believe that? What was it that John saw in that moment that caused him to begin believing that a man, particularly Jesus, rose from the dead? And I think it's interesting that as you look at John's gospel, the word for, or a word for see or looked, is repeated three different times. First, John gets to the tomb and it says that he looked in. And the original word in the original language suggests that it was just a simple seeing. It was kind of a cursory look into the tomb. He peeked in, but then he waited around for Peter. Peter, on the other hand, the word for saw in chapter 20, verse 6, is actually the Greek word is where we get the English word for theater. And so it suggests that when Peter goes into the tomb, he took a careful, thorough look of what was in the tomb. And then John, after his sort of simple look into the tomb, peering in, then John, it says that he saw and believed. And in this instance, the word is a word that means to see with understanding. And so John, after his first look, now he looks in, but now he sees and he starts putting two and two together. John is sort of the Sherlock Holmes of the apostolic band, and so he has this sharp, intuitive mind, and he realizes that everything he sees indicates that Jesus is alive. And it might help to know the burial practices of the Jews back then were distinctive. If you look through ancient cultures, the Egyptians had embalmed their dead. The Romans and the Greek cultures often cremated corpses, but in Palestine, they did neither. The dead were wrapped in linen swaddling cloths containing dry spices. They were placed on their backs without coffins in tombs. And typically the corpses were wrapped with arms folded cross-like across their torso, and the head was wrapped separately like a turban. And so John looks in at the tomb, and he sees that every fold of Jesus' grave clothes were unmoved. It was as though it had been wrapped around, John saw that the grave clothes were wrapped as they had been about the body, still there in place, but the body was gone. And so the grave clothes had sort of collapsed under the weight of the spices, and there was no body. John saw that the burial wrappings and saw these burial wrappings, and his sharp, intuitive mind drew an inference that no one had stolen the body. It was actually impossible because the wrappings were still intact just as they were before the body left it. And so if you think about it just for a moment, what a grave robber would have had to do, a grave robber would have had to unwind all those strips of sticky, spice-filled wraps or bandages, and it was obvious that no one had done that because the wraps were laying in their place. Not only that, but you'd have to ask yourself if you were entering the tomb, why in the world did somebody steal the body and not take the linens and the spices? Because that was actually what was worth money. And so why in the world would a grave robber go into the grave, go into the tomb, take the body and leave the stuff that was actually worth money? It would be like a bank robber going in and stealing maybe the pen at the teller's desk and leaving all the money behind. And so John concludes that Jesus had been raised from the dead, that Jesus was alive. One author writing about this says that the fact that John admits that he did not understand what was happening because of Scripture indicates that the disciples didn't fabricate a story in order to fit their understanding of the Bible, but rather they were confronted with certain facts that happened on that day, and they were completely unexpected and unexpecting of it. And as they looked at it, as they were confronted with the facts, they had to go back to the Scriptures and kind of piece things back together. And suddenly they realized that this is how it always was supposed to be. And so it was a complete surprise for the disciples. It was a surprise not because Jews didn't believe in resurrection. Actually, many people did. But they believed the resurrection would include everyone whose name is found written in the book, according to the book of Daniel. They believed that it would include multiple people, not just one person, as it had happened here. And they believed that it would happen at the end of the present evil age, in the age to come. And so the shock of it all was, why is it just that there's one person that was raised from the dead? And not only that, why is it in the middle of the present evil age instead of the end of the present evil age? And so they're sitting there trying to piece things together, realizing that Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, and now Christians can participate in the resurrection through his power here and now. And this present evil world can change through the disciples. Now later on in that evening, John tells us that the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear that the Jewish leaders. And as they're sitting there and the doors are locked and they're simply trembling because of fear of what could happen, after all, if they crucified Jesus, what would happen to those that have invested their lives in following Jesus? And so they're sitting there fearful, and all of a sudden, Jesus comes in and stands among them. Apparently, he was either a great locksmith or there was some sort of miraculous event that happened here. And so Jesus says, "Peace be with you." He alleviates their fears in this moment. And the disciples were overjoyed, but at least one of them was missing. And it seems that Thomas wasn't with the group. And so we read a little bit later in verse 24. It says, "Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came." Now we don't know why Thomas wasn't with the disciples, but I assume, just if you think about human experience, we all tend to grieve through different sorts of suffering in different ways. And so I almost imagine that Thomas wanted to be alone as he grieved the crucifixion. They all lost somebody that they loved. They all lost somebody that they cared about, that they had followed for 3.5 years. They lost somebody that their fondest memories were with over the last couple years. And so now Thomas wants to be off on his own. And he's struggling with some doubts. In verse 25, it says, "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" And so Thomas apparently needed a little bit more evidence to believe. And I can almost imagine that, you know, Thomas was the type of guy that he lost his Lord. He lost the person he was following over the last 3.5 years. And so I can imagine that he was a little bit reluctant to just right away believe that Jesus was alive for sake of the fact that what if it was all wrong? Does he want to give his heart again only to be let down? And so he's a little bit slow to believe. He wants to see some hard evidence or some hard proof. And so he waits a little bit, because he wants to see Jesus' nail marks and feel his wounds. He wanted to be able to verify and cross-check his references, and he wasn't going to have a naive, uninformed faith. And think about how Jesus responds. Jesus apparently gave Thomas a week to process all that had happened, because a week goes by, and finally, during that week, for whatever reason, Thomas now ends up with the disciples. And Jesus offers up the proof that Thomas wanted. Call them to stop doubting and believe. And for Thomas, it was this watershed moment. And it's interesting that we don't see any like evidence that Thomas had told Jesus what he wanted to see. He told the disciples that, but Jesus just sort of knows what Thomas wants. And so Jesus comes and shows him his wounds, points to the nail marks in his arms, and Thomas suddenly has this watershed moment. But Jesus tells him that there was a superior belief that is blessed. Someone that doesn't need to see and yet believe. And I don't think that Jesus is saying that we should just have this naive faith. It doesn't matter what happens, just believe, like you might do with a child. Because he's not saying that we shouldn't see. He's saying that you should have trusted the scriptures. the Word of God should have been enough for you. Jesus had given an account that this was going to happen, and so it would be far superior to believe God's word than the need to see all this evidence in addition to it. And so let me ask all of us this question: is the word of God enough for you? If you see something in the scriptures, does that settle it for you? Or do you need to go and have constant proof that it will be beneficial to you? Do you need somebody to sort of constantly persuade you that, no, do it God's way because this will actually be good? Or will you trust that if God said it, this is the right way to do it? And so this is John's account of the empty tomb, but what's the impact of all of this? What difference should all of this make for us? And so we got to ask ourselves the question, not what, but so what? And for a couple passages here, there's passages all over the New Testament that tell us why Jesus' resurrection is important to our faith. But one of them is in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. The obvious answer to that is what that means is that Christ is alive. Right now, as Jeff was sharing in his welcome, that Jesus is alive and is interceding for his people. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, it says, "Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." In other words, Christians have an advocate that works for on their behalf. Christians have somebody that will stand between us and God. We don't deserve a relationship with God, and yet Jesus intercedes for us and advocates for us on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 7, another passage, tells us this in verse 23. "Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office." By the way, the scriptures are on the screen for these. In verse 24, "But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." And so the Hebrew writer is making this point that because Jesus is our high priest and because he's resurrected from the dead, he lives forever and he always intercedes for his people. This was very different than if you think about the story of Lazarus. Lazarus, sometimes we think that Lazarus was raised to the dead in much the same way that Jesus was, but Lazarus was raised from the dead only to suffer a physical death again. On the other hand, in Jesus' instance, he was resurrected and then ascends to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And so when Christians pray, we can have confidence because Jesus intercedes for us. He's not like the priests of the Old Testament where death had prevented them from continuing in office, but Jesus is still in office today. Not only that, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here's another reason why the resurrection is so important. For one, God works through suffering. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is writing a letter to Timothy. Timothy is a young evangelist. He's a little bit older by this time. But he's a prominent leader in the early church. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul says, "Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." And throughout the whole chapter, he picks up this theme of suffering and the need for Christians to suffer for the sake of Christ. And then a little while later in verse 8, he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too might obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." And I've often thought about that passage and I've wondered, why would Paul tell Timothy to remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead? I mean, if you're going to expect somebody in the early church to remember something like that, I think you would expect that one of the early church leaders would remember that Jesus had raised from the dead. And yet, I think there's a significance beyond that. You have to ask, if Paul is calling Timothy to suffer, why would anyone voluntarily suffer for the sake of Christ? Well, Paul gives a reason. He says, "Remember that Jesus rose from the dead." In other words, if the very worst suffering that ever happened in all of humanity happened 2,000 years ago on the cross. If it was the darkest day, the most hopeless day, the most discouraging day, and yet God worked through that to do the greatest good, then that's the greatest motivation to be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. Because if he'll do that, then he'll work through your suffering as well. Not only that, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us this. Because of Christ's resurrection, I'll give you three quick reasons why that's important for us. The lifeless can have new life, the powerless can have new power, and the hopeless can have new hope. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." And so he tells us what happened when anyone becomes a Christian. When anyone becomes a Christian, what happened is that they were raised from the dead. They were raised from being dead in transgressions, and they were made alive with Christ. Now we look around and we go from a human perspective, that doesn't look always to be the case, and yet that's what happened when somebody became a Christian, when you and I did. That means that we are now raised to a new life, and those who did not have life now have the type of life that God wants. Imagine this, as you think about whether or not you have the new life. If I had a car with the engine that was ready for the grave, and I decide that, you know, I might have a new engine put into it, I wouldn't do that because that probably would cost more than I have. But nonetheless, I'd take the car into a mechanic who would put it in for me. And if when I got the car back, it ran just as poorly as it always had, I might begin to wonder if the old one really had been replaced or if it was just cleaned up a bit. And it's not different with our new lives in Christ. We have to wonder, if we've become a Christian, we have to think, was the engine actually replaced or did somebody just sort of clean it up a little bit? We got to ask ourselves if we're really living the life that God called us to live. And so have you been raised to a new life? How about Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 18 to 20? So one of my favorite passages, Paul is praying in the middle of this letter. And in verse 18 he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms." And so Paul is praying for the Christians, and he's saying, "I just wish the lights would turn on and you would be able to grasp just how much power you have available to us." And he even tells us that the power that those who believe have is the same as the mighty strength that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. The same exact power that was implemented when Christ was raised from the dead is available to all of us, and the point of this passage is Christians don't always realize it. And so he is praying for something supernatural to happen, for Christians to understand this power and to use it to overcome sin. Years ago, there was a New Year's Day, There's a New Year's Day every year, actually. But this particular New Year's Day, in the Tournament of Roses parade, there was this beautiful float that suddenly sputtered and quit. And it was out of gas. And the whole parade was held up until someone could just get a can of gas for this float. The amusing thing was that the float represented the Standard Oil Company. And so the Standard Oil Company, with its vast oil resources, its own truck was out of gas. And the same thing often happens for Christians, that Christians neglect their spiritual maintenance, and though they have power available to them, they find themselves out of gas. They don't know how to get strong to overcome sin, for God to work in and through them, and so we need our eyes to be open to see the power of the resurrection at work in us. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Not only can the lifeless have life and the powerless have power, also the hopeless can have new hope. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so one of the things that the resurrection provides is we have a living hope. We have a hope that doesn't die. The hope itself was resurrected so that no matter what happens in our lives, we always have hope. There's a man named A.J. Gordon. He was a preacher. And he noted that if you tear down a sparrow's nest, the little bird will begin to build again in the same exact place. But if you pull it down several times, she'll seek a new location, a location or a shelter that's higher up where it's less vulnerable. And then A.J. Gordon noticed or observed that Christians are not always so wise. Christians sometimes form a dwelling place of happiness and hope in this temporary world, only to see that it gets pulled down time and time again. And after every brief interval of sighs and suffering and tears, we often go back to building the same hope again, when we should learn to put our hope in God and not in the things of this world. And so the resurrection of Jesus provides a living hope. Look on in 1 Peter chapter 1. And so as you think about just some of the reasons, the impact of Jesus' resurrection, what are we to do with all that? So now we got to ask the now what? 2,000 years ago, Jesus resurrected from the dead. So now what do all of us need to do? How do we all respond to the things that happened 2,000 years ago? I'll read in John chapter 20 before we get to this passage. But in John 20, if we pick up where this discussion between Jesus and Thomas was going on, in verse 29 it says, "Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" And then in verse 30 it says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so one of the things that John tells us in his gospel is that the whole purpose of his gospel, the reason why he wrote it, was so that you and I may believe, that we would have a great faith. And he even tells us that there was all sorts of other things that happened 2,000 years ago right in front of the disciples' eyes, and yet those things were just kind of discarded because he carefully selected these because they would build your faith. And he wants us to have faith that leads to having life in his name. And so let me ask you this question. How is your faith today? Is it the type of life-giving faith that we need to have? Because there's all types of people that say they have faith. And some faith is the real deal, and some faith is sort of a counterfeit of sorts. And if we look in 1 Peter chapter 1, we get a little bit of a clue of the type of faith that we're to have. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says in verse 3, we'll read this again, it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation." I don't know what happened there. "Salvation of your souls." And so what kind of faith are we to have? What can we glean from what Peter writes a couple, quite a while later, But we can learn a lot about the type of faith that we're to have. One, he talks about faith that shields us. In other words, it's a faith that guards and protects us vigilantly. That we're sort of in a protective bubble, not that we don't feel pain or suffering, but God preserves us until the coming of Jesus or the coming of our salvation. And so on one side of it, what protects us is God's power. On the other side of it is what protects us is our faith. And so it's through our faith that we experience this great shield through the trials of life. We also note that this faith is a genuine faith. It's proven genuine by the trials that we go through. And I think it's interesting that Peter writes about this, that we greatly rejoice, even though we suffer griefs of many kinds. That is the type of faith that even though we're suffering all kinds of trials, we have the type of faith that we can still rejoice because of what God has done. And so it's genuine faith. And he tells us that this faith is of greater worth than gold. And so which would you rather have? Which are you investing in to develop and cultivate in your life? Are you going after gold and things of that nature? Or are you going after things that are worth far more than gold, building your faith so that you can receive the end result of your faith? In closing, the resurrection changes everything. But if we don't get the right vantage point where we really come to believe in the resurrection, and if we don't invest in building our faith, then the impact of the resurrection simply lies dormant in our lives. And we miss out on all that God wants to do in us and through us. Amen? We'll have one last song. We'll be